Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 as we continue our study of the book of Genesis. I made the statement last week that Genesis 3 is one of the most important chapters in the entire Bible. And that statement stands. One of the questions that we need to answer this week is whether we ought to take Genesis 3 as history, or whether this is some kind of mythological account of how things went wrong. There are many who would lead us to believe that we have myth story here. I mean, you have a talking snake, and he will be eating dust and going on his belly, using his legs perhaps, and other elements that may perhaps lead us to believe that what we have here is not something that we are to take as genuine history. And yet I want to assert right from the beginning that this is not a mythological story. All throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, the writers of the prophets, the New Testament and apostles, they took this as an accurate account of what genuinely happened. This is a historical event recorded for us in the pages of history. In fact, this is the foundation, and the events that happen here are the foundation of so much that we now believe. It touches on everything. Christ himself grounds elements of his teaching in this passage. And if this passage was taken as a historical account by our Savior, I do not want to undermine him. That is, I would rather be in agreement with Jesus and disagreement with modern scholars than I would be vice versa. I would feel much safer agreeing with Jesus that his evaluation of this passage is better and more accurate than many modern day scholars' evaluation. But what we have here is paradise lost. God has created the world, and he has created it perfect. And not just the world, but he created Adam and Eve in perfection. Indeed, one of the elements that we have seen and just hinted at previous weeks is that in God creating the world, he has, in many ways, that the world is a picture, especially the Garden of Eden, is a picture of what we would now later call the temple or the tabernacle. Many of the same elements that we see in the design and in the decoration of the tabernacle and the temple find their first signs and symbols here. Even the very terms of God's command to Adam and Eve, that is to work the garden and keep it, those two terms, working and keeping, find their parallel in no other place in Scripture except when they are referring to the task of the Levites as they serve in the temple. In very many ways, what we have here, however, in the Garden of Eden, it is God walking, dwelling with his people. But as a result of this chapter, that paradise, that presence of God, is lost. And from this moment on, from this chapter onward, the only way back into the presence of God, back to Eden, is through sacrifice. Last week, the first couple of weeks ago, we saw verses 1 to 6, the evidence, the upshot, what transpired, how sin entered into the world, that first temptation. And then last week in verses 8 to 13, we looked at some of the ways in which sin initially affected Adam and Eve and life in that garden. How it evidenced itself, no longer going to the Lord, but hiding from him in shame, in fear. and guilt and blame shifting now. The relationship between Adam and Eve fragmented and broken. And now, after that blame shifting, that initial blame shifting by Adam and Eve, God begins to deal with the serpent first and foremost. One of the things that we see evidence in this chapter is that God, in dealing with the serpent first, he is addressing the way the serpent has reversed the created order. God made the world in which he ruled, and under him, Adam and Eve were to have dominion. And then under them, you had creatures. But Genesis 3 reverses all of that. You have the serpent, a creature, who leads Adam and Eve astray. And now no longer are Adam and Eve serving under the Lord, having dominion under him. Rather, now we are dominated by Satan and sin and death. And so God addresses Satan first. And this is God's judgment on the serpent. We are going to spend our time this week looking at verses 14 to 15. We will just briefly touch on the other verses, and we will look on those more next week. But this week, our eyes are going to stay here because there is so much for us here. And this verse becomes, in and of itself, a thread that one can follow all the way through the scriptures. Here we have what is called the proto-evangelium, that is the first glimpse of the gospel. Here is something that is marvelous and good. Here is something amazing. And it's just as if you are getting a glimpse of it here. Adam and Eve can only have the merest, faintest whisper and hint of something that is to be savored and delighted in. And we want to do a little bit of work in tracing that, digging down deep into what God says to the serpent, what that reveals, what this reveals about our God, what this reveals about our world, about ourselves, and about God's plan for us. So would you join me just briefly in asking the Lord for his mercy as we study his word? Our God, this is your word. Would you cause our hearts to delight in it this morning? Would you grant me words and clarity of thought as we now study your perfect revelation? We pray in your Son's name. Amen. The very first thing we see in verse 14, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle. Here is our first hook in the passage. Nowadays, when you go home, if you're like me, you often have coats on and you are looking for that coat rack and you're hanging it on. And there are several hooks in this passage that are important for us. And this first hook is that the Lord curses the serpent because you have done this. Because you have led Adam and Eve astray, that is because you have deceived Eve. And in deceiving her, in the presence of her husband Adam, you have caused them to rebel against me. You are cursed more than all the cattle and all above all the beasts of the field. And just as it was clever above all the creatures, you see in verse 1 of chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning or clever than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Now he is more cursed. And cursed in this context is, it carries the idea of a decree of doom, of misery, of judgment. Listening to some of our missionaries when they return home, especially those who are serving in more primitive areas of the world, they tell stories that are incredibly foreign to most of us. I especially love when we have had Larry and Linda DePew over for a meal, or Bob and Karen DePew. They grew up in the Amazon. They grew up in the jungles, and Their lives were different than my life. They talk about, Larry talks about killing, standing behind a tree when he was 6, 7, 8 years old and killing a python with a stick. And then carrying it home around him, riding his bike while he carried it home, you know, all proud of himself. Being afraid to go out to the outhouse, just right there, that's a difference. Never experienced that, praise the Lord. But being afraid to go out the outhouse at night because there were panthers around. And not wanting to die. Their lives were incredibly different. One of their stories that they have told is that they would have, some of our missionaries have had experience of a witch doctor or a priest of some sort, a pagan witch, dancing around their home, cursing them. And what they're trying to do in those situations is call the gods or their deities or some spirits to bring doom down upon them. But they are dependent on those deities, on someone or something else to bring that judgment. They can't do it themselves. They're simply hoping that their power, that their spiritual power is greater than those to whom they are cursing. But here you don't find any reference of the Lord who is consulting or conferring another power. He doesn't say, look, I'm cursing you in the name of. He simply decrees it himself. Because you have done this, you are cursed. Cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. God has, up till now, he has blessed his creation, but now he is cursing. Now he is bringing and decreeing judgment and doom and condemnation. The rebellion of his creatures has called forth this judgment from God, and yet, even in this judgment, even in the face of sin, even in the face of all that is now happening, when it looks as if the world has finally spun out of the control of God, God steps in and he curses, and this is a sovereign decree. He is declaring on the basis of his own power and of his own authority that there will be judgment. He is not hoping that this will work out. He is not dependent on anyone else or on any other force. He pronounces the curse. He pronounces the condemnation himself. And he guarantees the outcome. Everything had been perfect. Everything had been right. And now sin enters in. And it may appear on the faces of it that God himself has lost control of the world that he has made. But this passage will not let us think this. We cannot walk away from this statement, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field, and think that God is not yet still in control. That he has lost control of the world in any way. That sin and suffering are evidence that God is either not good or not sovereign. What this passage shows us is that despite sin and evil, which has now been let loose into the world, God is still sovereign over it all. I appreciated how one scholar Derek Kidner, commenting on this verse, he puts it this way: man's dominion and man's sin simply set sovereignty in a different context. They do not threaten it. God is not threatened by what is going on in the world now, just as he was not threatened by Adam and Eve. He is not threatened by the coronavirus. He is not threatened, whether his popularity in the polls is rising or falling. God's sovereignty is not in question. It does not have to go before the courts, and he doesn't have to argue about it with anyone. There is no uncertainty about this. He rules and he reigns even now, though the world be set against him. Our God is in control. Some religions and some worldviews speak of evil as if it is mere illusion. Or it is simply the product of our perspective. That is, from our perspective, this was evil. But from another person's perspective, that evil was good. Therefore, you don't really have anything that is objectively evil. Certainly, 9/11 from our perspective was evil. But from the perspective of those who were doing it, that was a good and righteous act. How then can we judge them? But the Bible insists that there is an objective, that there is real and true evil let loose in the world, that there is real sin, that there is real suffering, that there is real injustice. And God does not let it off with a mere verbal warning, with a slap on the wrist. This is a decree of certain doom and condemnation. God is against those who work iniquity. We ourselves are to, we often have that saying, we love the sinner and hate the sin. And certainly we see God himself, he himself loves all sinners. And yet, we read in his word again and again, like we see in Psalm 5:5, you hate the workers of iniquity. Not just the works of iniquity, but the works of iniquity. He does it simultaneously, which gives us just a little hint that the emotional life of God is far more complex than ours. Able to do it both simultaneously. Perfect hatred, perfect love. And yet here what we see is that God has set himself in opposition as an enemy, not just to Satan, but to all who follow in his way. Cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. And he goes on, it is not only cursing that God gives, but it is shame and humiliation. Look with me at the rest of verse 14. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. On your belly you shall go. This is not a story about how snakes lost their legs. Certainly, that is one possible interpretation. And if you go back in some early commentators, you will find them suggesting that being a possibility, that before Satan fell here, snakes all had legs. But more likely what is happening and what most agree is that what we see here is that this slithering on the belly has now become a symbol of their shame and humiliation. Their licking of the dust. We know that they're not truly eating dust, but that their tongues flicking out. You shall eat the dust all the days of your life. It is a picture of their shame and humiliation. It's the same way that a runner might tell another runner, "You're going to eat my dust. I'm not just going to beat you, I'm going to humiliate you." And we see this over and over again, this idea of God's enemies being humiliated before him. Psalm 72:9 and Isaiah 49:23 both combine these ideas of shame and humiliation. But we see it here also in Micah 7, verses 15 to 17. Here the prophet says, "As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, the Lord," he's speaking on behalf of the Lord, "I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you." Here, it is not just that God wins, but that he wins in such a way that all who oppose him, Satan himself, the ringleader of rebellion, is shamed and brought into humiliation. And this, we are told, will last all the days of your life. This isn't just a momentary mark of shame, a momentary act of humiliation. No, this will be something that is perpetuated from all or for all eternity. We know that today stories have the power of shaping how we view ourselves, our lives, the world that is around us. And this idea that stories and ideas shape these things has long been used to subdue peoples. One of the prevailing narratives, the prevailing stories that was told, especially during the early days of communist Russia, was this belief in the myth of human progress. That is, that we were on that humanity was on an ever-rising escalator of progress. Rising through science, through technology. These were the things that were helping us grow. And the more we learned, and the more we were able to grapple with the world, and the more scientific achievement there was, the more happy and whole we would be. It was a constant state of arriving. But here's the problem. If we are always on a state of human progress, always rising, then whoever is in charge or leading the group, to stand against them is to stand against progress itself. Indeed, to stand against those who are standing at the top of the escalator, driving the way forward, to stand against them is to stand on the wrong side of history. To stand on the wrong side of science. To stand on the wrong side of knowledge and education. And those on the wrong side of history, at least there in communist Russia, it was believed that they ought to be identified, tracked, and separated, whether it be by prison or by death. But Christians do not believe in the myth of human progress. Yes, we see technical and scientific advances, and we rejoice in them. But we also see that no matter how much technology we have, and no matter how much progress we make in the scientific world, that these are not answering the fundamental questions of our day. They do not answer the fundamental questions of our soul. They do not fix what is truly wrong with us. The Bible tells us a different story. A story where our deep problem is not to conquer the world through technology and science. It is not met by that. Our deepest problem is not a lack of education. Our deepest problem is not a lack of proper health care or any number of wonderful and good things that may be proposed and even advanced in a civilized society. The real problem of humanity is sin. And this is present in every system and in every person. The story of the Bible tells us that it is not those who stand on the wrong side of human history that will be ashamed and humiliated, but those who stand on the wrong side of God. This is the end of the story that we must keep in mind. That the evil and injustice which we hear about on the news or we see online, all of it and those who perpetuate it, will stand before God one day. And if we find ourselves in contradiction to God's word, we ourselves, we will stand before him one day and give an answer to him for all that we have said and done. God himself will deal with all those who rebel against him. And there will be shame and humiliation, condemnation, cursing, shame and humiliation. Verse 15, hostility. Hostility. Verse 15, the Lord says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, And between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The very idea of enmity here in the New King James is translated elsewhere helpfully as hostility. It is an intense hostility. This isn't a simple, we're going to let bygones be bygones kind of hostility. This isn't, okay, I'm not going to look at you when I walk by you kind of hostility. This is open warfare. It is an urgent struggle between life and death. And here we find that this hostility, which already exists between the serpent and God because it is God who is condemning him. Now that hostility is going to extend even to the offspring of the woman. And I will put enmity, hostility between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. This idea of offspring, the word or seed can be translated as either a singular or a plural. It can be understood in either way. And the story of Genesis is unpacking this idea of the seed. And not only the book of Genesis, but the entire Bible. You've got Cain and Abel. Cain, the seed of the serpent, following after, rejecting the Lord. And Abel, who is killed. And then Seth, and we follow his line. And then it comes to Abraham. And from Abraham onward, it continues to ascend to the people of Israel. And then to David, and onward until we arrive at the singular, Christ. I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. There is hostility between the people of God and those who rebel against God. And this hostility will escalate until ultimately the serpent is defeated. Verse 15. Between your seed and her seed, your offspring and her offspring. And then he says, he goes from a word that could be taken either plural or singular, and here he drives it to the singular. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The serpent's judgment doesn't end with curse and shame and humility and the presence of hostility, but with absolute, unequivocal defeat at the hands of this offspring. This is not a mere loss or a setback. This is a rout, a total victory. But the hope of this passage doesn't climax in the descendants of Eve, but in one descendant in particular. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The hope is not the people that come from Eve, but it is in a person. The Bible is an incredible book. Written over the course of about 1,500 years by 40 or more authors, depending on who you believe wrote the book of Hebrews and a few other books. We're not sure who wrote them. Written by different people in different positions of life. We have some kings. We have peasants. We have prophets. We have priests. People of every nationality. Well, not of every nationality, but people of various nationalities. Jews and Gentiles. Written on multiple continents. And yet behind all of these authors coming from various backgrounds and various levels of training, there is one author behind it all. And here at the outset, led by the Holy Spirit to pen these words, Moses, the fugitive leader of Israel, leading the people of Israel in the wilderness, pens these words, pointing to one day there is one person coming who will receive in his human body the blow of Satan, but will in his death land the hit that will destroy sin and Satan and death and the curse itself. We see this promised to David in 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 13. When your days are fulfilled, the Lord says to David, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. It is foretold in Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And Matthew, of course, picks this idea up when the angel comes and tells Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Paul picks this up in Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And this is going to be fulfilled at the end of days, when Christ's victory there at the cross is finalized. We read in Revelation 20, verse 10, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire, and sulfur with a beast, and the false prophet were, and they were tormented day and night forever and ever. And all of this centers in and around Christ Jesus. I realize it's not yet Thanksgiving, and we're not supposed to talk about Christmas, but this is the very beginning and the hope of Christmas set loose in the world at the moment you would not expect it. Here at the world's darkest moment, where God comes in judgment, the very first words that he gives of condemnation are backloaded with mercy and grace that point to us the hope of the incarnation. God, come in the flesh. And when we would find this, where we would find this, where is this blow going to come from? Or rather, where will this blow be struck? It is at the cross. Isaiah 53, we read these words, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. For he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The wounds of our Savior, received there at the cross, are the wounds that bring us healing. Not only the wounds that bring us healing, but there at the cross, where God is dealing with sin, we see him also triumphing over sin and Satan and death. Colossians, Paul writes in Colossians 2:13-15, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That's in Christ. When Christ rose from the dead, he broke the power of sin and death. Which is why Paul will write in 1 Corinthians 15, for as by one man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And he goes on, In verses 50 to 57, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and when the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Brothers and sisters, in this text, we have the very first glimpses of grace that will change the world. In truth, we are all born in rebellion against God. The Bible makes this absolutely clear that we are born from the womb speaking lies. The Bible tells us that our hearts are so wicked, we can't even know the depth of it. And you can test this theory that this week. And over the course of this week, live one day, one week, without considering yourself, your desires, your needs in any way. Serve others without caring about what you might get in return. Or about how others might even think of you. And serve others without complaining, without any internal muttering. Avoid talking about what you know and listen to others. Be mindful of others. And what you will find is that it is not just difficult, it is well nigh impossible. You know, our world prioritizes self-fulfillment, self-care. But nothing could be farther from what it means to us to follow after the God who gave us His own Son and sacrifices Him up, not for we who are righteous, but for while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But though we deserve the curse of God, yet there is hope. Christ redeems us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs from a tree. Here at the outset of God's judgment on Satan, He curses him, condemns him. And we all deserve this curse and condemnation ourselves. And yet, the hope that we have as Christians is that that curse fell on Christ so that we might forever approach Him, that we might forever draw near to Him, so that we, our brothers and sisters in Christ, we may together worship and be loved by Him. We are saved from this curse, from His condemnation, not by our doing, but by Christ's having it all done. Despite all appearances, the cross was not the defeat of God. It was the victory of our Savior. Before we close in prayer, I want us to put ourselves in the place of Adam and Eve at this moment. Think about these words from their perspective. Perhaps you have been in trouble before. You can look back when you were a kid and getting scolded by your parents or by some authority. And perhaps you can remember there was a situation where you were getting scolded or preparing for it, but in the meantime, your dad or your mom or your teacher or your principal or someone in authority was kind of working through the group of children that had done wrong. And you're waiting for that judgment to fall on you. That is similar to what Adam and Eve are experiencing here. They had been told, you sin, you rebel, you break this law, you eat of the tree, and you will die. And here, as they're sitting there, they hear the curse fall on Satan. And initially, you can imagine what they are expecting to happen. The judgment is coming. The darkness is about to fall. They are on their knees, weeping. And as they hear God's words of condemnation to Satan, they hear in those words the promise of hope and mercy. Even as he has promised humiliation and shame and defeat at the hands of Eve's offspring, Eve at that moment must perk up. She doesn't have any offspring. And if she's going to have offspring, that must mean that she is not then going to be killed at that moment. That there is going to be a stay of execution. There is hope. And not only is there hope, but now they are told there is one who is going to come, a descendant who will come later, who will redeem them, who will rescue, who will defeat Satan. Instead of the furious justice of God, there is mercy. And this promise that God is implying here to Adam and Eve as they listen, as he curses and judges the snake, informs them that there is grace. They are expecting and waiting God's judgment. And what they receive is the mercy of God. Yes, God will judge Adam and Eve. And yes, there are consequences to our sin too. But I want you to notice that while God curses Satan, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle. Cursed are you. He doesn't curse Adam or Eve. The closest he comes with Adam is to say, cursed is the ground because of you. When we sin, we are too often expecting that God is ready to be done with us. When we feel our hearts growing cold and apathetic, we feel that to come to God, to really worship with Him, to be accepted by Him, we need to do something, we need to experience something, we need to have something come alive in us. So we work so that we might approve ourselves to the Lord. We may fear that He will no longer love us, that He will no longer have mercy on us. And so we come to God like the prodigal son comes to his father. Dad, Father, I'm back, but I'm here. I'll serve you in any way that you want. I'll do whatever you need me to do. I won't be your son, just let me be a servant in your house, and that will be enough. I've come with a plan. And I'm going to buy my way back into your affection. I'm going to serve my way back out of the doghouse and into your good graces. And the father will have none of that. The father runs to him, seeing him afar off, comes to him, tosses his arms around him, pulls him in close, interrupts his prepared speech, throws his best robe on him, gives him the ring of his affection, the sign that he is once again a part of the family, and brings us in. God does not wait for us to get our act together. He loves us even at this moment. And I imagine at the moment that God announces these words of ruin upon the serpent, that a breath of relief that Adam and Eve didn't even know they were holding in escapes their lips. This text reminds us of the sovereignty of God over a world that has rebelled against Him. It reminds us that those who rebel against God will meet a certain end of judgment, of humiliation, of shame, and defeat. But ultimately, this text points us to the triumph of mercy found only in Christ Jesus. The text, or the poem rather, that comes to my mind is that of Frederick W. Faber, a hymn, "There is a Wideness in God's Mercy." Let me close by reading it. "There is a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in his justice, which is more than liberty. There is no place where earth's sorrows are more felt than up in heaven. There is no place where earth's failings have such kindly judgment given. There is welcome for the sinner and more graces for the good. There is mercy with the Savior. There is healing in his blood. There is grace enough for thousands of new worlds as great as this. There is room for fresh creations in that upper home of bliss. For the love of God is broader than the measure of our mind, and the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. There is plentiful redemption in the blood that has been shed. There is joy for all the members in the sorrows of the head. 'Tis not all we owe to Jesus. It is something more than all. Greater good because of evil, larger mercy through the fall. If our love were but more simple, we should take him at his word, and our lives would be all sunshine in the sweetness of our Lord. Souls of men, why will ye scatter like a crowd of frightened sheep? Foolish hearts, why will ye wander from a love so true and deep? It is God, his love looks mighty, but is mightier than it seems. 'Tis our Father, and his fondness goes far out beyond our dreams. But we make his love too narrow by false limits of our own, and we magnify his strictness with a zeal he will not own. Was there ever kinder shepherd, half so gentle, half so sweet, as the Savior who would have us come and gather at his feet?" As Adam and Eve hear these words, and as we hear these words this morning, we are invited to come and to rest assured that despite what we deserve, there is judgment, rather there is mercy and grace found before our God through Christ alone. Let's rejoice in him. Father, we too easily ignore the mercy that you offer up. We either do not take our sin seriously and so belittle the mercy that you offer, belittle your holiness, your justice, your anger. Oh God, would you help us this morning to realize afresh that you are in control over all things. That you rule and reign over all things, despite the fact that this world is now ruled by the prince of the power of the air that is under his dominion. Yet you reign even over him. And so we trust in you, O God. And we pray, O Father, that even in the judgment that we deserve, we pray that you would draw us near to your Son, for it is by him that we hope. It is by him that we rest sure and certain of your promises to us. Oh God, would you work in us according to your mercy? Awaken us by your Spirit to these glorious truths, that we might see and savor him, your Son, afresh. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.